And Emma, you didn't get a welcome. Welcome, Emma. So good to have you with us. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 2, the passage that Rick read. I'll just open up with verse 1. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have an invitation to come into your house today. We thank you that there's the promise that where two or three of us are gathered, here you are in our midst, Emmanuel, God with us. We pray that we would sense your presence, just as many sensed your presence in Bethlehem long ago. May we sense that here on Douglas Avenue this hour. Come, Lord Jesus, work in hearts, give a mouth, give ears. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Life was tough for a certain woman. Her name was Datha. She was 39 years old and she had a heart attack. And she had heart bypass surgery and she learned that she had coronary artery disease. Then a year later, her 15-year-old daughter Heather was paralyzed as a result of a car accident. So Datha, the mom, quit her job to take care of Heather. And then the bills began piling up and soon they'd be facing eviction from their apartment. And Datha, she was so angry with God that she even stopped praying. But then came Christmas Eve of 2004, and a young girl knocked on Datha's door, and the girl wished her a Merry Christmas and gave her an envelope. And then she quickly went. And inside the envelope was a money gift that would cover Datha's housing needs for the next year, and there was a note attached to that that said, "Please accept this gift in honor of the man whose birthday we celebrate on this holy night. Long ago, his family also had a shelter problem." A shelter problem. Well, since it's Christmas Eve Eve, let's all of us go to Luke 2 here and let's select from the shelves of this sprawling warehouse of God's gifts. So many blessings in this passage we could pull down. Let's just grab a few choice presents and we can unwrap them here and we can enrich our souls with this very familiar passage that I think everybody here has probably read before many times. Let's do it in five main headings, and we'll start with the empire-wide census in verses 1 through 5, the first of our five headings, the empire-wide census. Look what it says there in verse 1. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the earth." Now understand here, Luke is a historian. If you notice in the very first chapter, it says in 1:3 of Luke, it says he's writing to a fellow named Theophilus, means lover of God. And he says, "I want you, Theophilus, to know the exact truth of what took place." He anchors this narrative in the solid floor of factual history. It doesn't begin with "once upon a time." It begins with, well, look, even in the first chapter, it says, "While Quirinius was governor of Caesar, of Syria." Quirinius was a real person. And Syria was a real place. And we need to understand this because when we read through the Gospel of Luke, there are mind-blowing miracles that you see here. But this is history. Children, you hear this? This is history. These are things that really took place. God broke into history. It says in 1:1 that Luke says, "I'm going to write an account." And he says, "There are eyewitnesses." People really saw these things. It says in verse 2, "Everything has been investigated carefully." See, Luke, the historian, was an earnest to clarify that in a world where there are Greek gods, that's the way it was in the first century when Jesus was born there, people would hear tall tales about Roman heroes and legends about Zeus and his wife Hera, who birthed Hercules. Those were just myths, though. And there were stories about Ulysses and Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. But those were just fairy tale stories back then in the first century. And Luke is saying that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about history. We're talking about things that really happened. So children, listen up. There are certain fairy tales you hear of this time of the year, like the Grinch who stole Christmas. That's not real. Polar Express. You hear that story? That's not real. Santa, Rudolph, Island of Misfits, Abominable Snowman, a list, naughty or nice. That's just imaginative, fun. Fairy tale, stories, make-believe fiction. It's all imagination, smoke. Don't be confused. What I'm telling you this morning here is this is concrete truth. This really happened. Grab the chair. Come on, grab the chair with your hand that you're sitting on. Grab it. Touch it. If you'd have been in Bethlehem in a stable there, you could have grabbed the hand of the little baby and you could have touched it and it would have felt warm, just like that chair that you touch now has texture to it. This is real. I mean, all of those stories that may exhilarate you. Listen, this is what should exhilarate your soul. This story. This is why you have exhilaration hardware and software in the computer of your being, to be exhilarated with this story that God came down to the earth. This is exciting. Like the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, be stirred up because of what's happening here this night." Because Jesus came. He came in history. It was 3 B.C. in Bethlehem. You could have heard a cry with your ears. Because listen, the day is going to come when you will hear the shout when Christ returns with your ears. These are things that really did happen. So we're in history here. And in 2:1, it speaks of Augustus Caesar called for a census. He was a real person too. Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, who was called a god. And Augustus defeated Mark Antony in the Battle of Actium in 31 AD. You see, he was a true man. In 31 BC, there was a true battle, and that brought peace and justice to the empire from Spain all the way to Turkey, from North Africa all the way to Britannia in the north. There was this Pax Romana, this peace of all the earth. And some viewed that Caesar Augustus, who was the son of Julius Caesar, who was a god, then Augustus is the son of God, the one who's brought to the world everything it's always desired. He's come to save the world from itself. But here we now see in this poor corner of Israel in Palestine, we see that the smoke and mirror pretender, Son of God, brought peace to the earth. Now, Augustus, the pretender, is eclipsed by Jesus, who is the real deal, authentic Son of God. He is the ruler of the world. He is the true Prince of Peace. And He will save the world from itself and from its sin. This is real. This is real. This is the truth. There was a pastor who was talking to a young person in his church who had gone off to a camp, summer camp. And the young person said, I was saved at summer camp, Pastor. And the pastor sat him down. There's an interview and discussed, well, what message was it at summer camp that saved you? And the young man said, there was no message at all that saved me. It was just that while I was up there at summer camp, I realized, it just came to me, it's all true. It's all real. It's a reality. That's the way the Spirit of God works. He brings things home to our hearts so that our hearts, which are dead, become alive. And they hear and they see and they grab hold of what is real. This is real. You heard of the conversion of C.S. Lewis? He says, I was riding in a sidecar of a motorcycle to Whipsnade Zoo. And when I left for the zoo, I didn't believe in God. And by the time I arrived at the zoo, I did. The Spirit brought it home. And I would hope, if not now, that the Spirit would bring it home on December 23 of 2018 to your heart. This is real. Or at least plant a seed in your mind that's going to explode in days to come. This is real. The truth of the Lord Jesus Christ coming home with conviction. This is life-bending truth that we're talking about here. So we see in this Luke chapter 2, in this first century era here, God was bending ancient lies. In fact, this great Caesar Augustus, this strong man of history, he was just a puppet on the strings of God. And it says, he, Augustus, made a decree, it says. Oh, by whose will was this decree made? Well, it says in Proverbs 21:1 that the Lord turns the heart of a king like a water course. He directs even the king wherever he wants him to go, like a water course. You ever had a sandbox in the backyard that'll trickle in the hose and water's moving there, and you take a stick and you direct it by digging a little trench, and there goes the water to the right. That's how God directed the heart of Augustus to do what he wanted him to do. How did Augustus determine, let's have a tax, let's have a census, that everybody would come to their hometowns? How did this work? Maybe God kept him awake at night. We see that in Esther chapter 6. There was a king who couldn't sleep and he read the royal chronicles. Maybe there in 3 BC, Augustus couldn't sleep. So there he is up and he's thinking and he calls a chamberlain and says, a census, we need more tax revenue. Everybody is going to go to their hometowns. Oh, sir, that'll be overtime in the kingdom then. We'll lose. No, do it. A census. Everyone goes to their hometown. It was by the will, the free will of Augustus. But whose will was really being worked here? The sovereign God was fulfilling an ancient prophecy from Micah chapter 5 that said that there was going to be a child whose beginnings are from eternity, and he will be born in Bethlehem to a woman who is in labor. This is all the doings of God. God is pulling the levers. Spurgeon says this regarding Augustus, who was supposedly son of a god. No, he was a slave of God. Spurgeon says this, the Lord has a bit for the wildest warhorse, and a hook for the most terrible dragon. Tyrant Caesars are but puppets moved with invisible strings, mere slaves of the King of Kings. Augustus is doing just what the Lord wanted him to do. You see, we should be comforted by that, to know that our times are in the Lord's hand. And he brought you right to this chair. I asked you to touch your chair. He brought you to this chair. He wanted for you to be here at 11:25, December 23, 2018. He directed you like a water course to this particular chair at 269 Douglas Avenue. He's always directing. He was directing Mary, who was full term. Look what it says in verses 4 and 5. And Joseph was also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child.
Imagine when Mary heard this. She was great with child. We've got to travel a long journey. What are you thinking? Why this rough handling? God, what are you doing to me? That woman Dacia in the beginning. Lord, a heart attack? Coronary heart disease? The paralysis of my daughter? An eviction notice? What are you doing to me, Lord?
And so you may be here this morning in your chair that God appointed you to be in and to hear this, and you may feel like your legs have just been kicked out from under you. I don't know what's happening in your life, but the Lord does and wanted you here. Your Father, though, I know, is pulling the strings for your good and for His glory. I know it's for your good because it says He spared not His own Son. He freely gave Him up. How would He not give you all things? He's working to give you great good if you be one of His children. And you'll see soon. I know right now you can't imagine. Dacia couldn't figure out in the beginning how something good was working on that Christmas Eve. But on this Christmas Eve, I assure you, God is working something good for you here, though you can't imagine how. There's a writer who says this. You can't judge God by your calendar or by your expectations. God may appear in your life to be confused. God may appear to be so slow. He may even have forgotten you, so it seems. But He never forgets His promises. And when His promises come true, and they will, they always burst the banks of what you imagined. And by the way, God virtually never operates on our time frame, on our schedule, on our script, or according to the plan that we may deem reasonable. Mary thought it was very unreasonable what was happening to her. She just couldn't figure it out. But I assure you, in retrospect, she looked back and said, "My Heavenly Father has done all things well." And you, child of God, will say the same. That's the empire-wide census. Come on with me secondly to the rustic birthing room in 6 and 7. The rustic birthing room. It says there in verse 6, "While they were there, the days were complete for her to give birth." Ladies who go through birthing, you're great with child and you're due. That's the way it was for Mary. She had to make an 80-mile trip. We can do that in a little over an hour in a Pontiac. They didn't have Pontiacs. For them, it was a one-week journey, approximately, and upon arrival, there was no Hampton Inn with a comfy room. In fact, you know, there was no room. The village of Bethlehem had burst its hospitality seams. Everybody was coming back to their hometown. So what was available for her in this great time of need, delicately? There was a livestock shelter. But there was not exposure to the elements. We know it was a livestock shelter because it speaks of, verse 7, the child was laid in a manger that was like a cow or a donkey trough for feeding. But it was some kind of a shelter. A covering of sorts, a refuge from the elements. And really, this idea of adequate covering, in a sense, that was the issue here. God providing a shelter covering. We think of back in Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered the world by eating the forbidden fruit. Adam and Eve are guilty. They're naked. They have no covering. God provides a covering with animal skins. Crude, I know, but God provides the shelter here. And we see, look in verse 7, in this crude shelter, this stable of sorts, she gave birth to her firstborn son. Firstborn son? Didn't it say back in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, undoing the curse? He's here. Look, the seed of the woman who's here. He's going to undo the curse. fact, Gabriel comes and says to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, this child is going to be the Son of the Most High God. So Mary realizes that when she came 80, that's an 80-mile trip from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. This child traveled far more than 80 miles because that passage in Micah 5 had said, his goings forth are from eternity. This child had come from eternity way back, and now he had traveled into time. What's the distance of that? You calculate that distance. I can't figure it out myself. But the everlasting Ancient of Days has now come into time. We sing about this in some of our hymns. Wesley, a hymn, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his love. You think about what was there in that manger. What is wiggling in that manger? J.I. Packer, book Knowing God, it's worth reading. He says this. He says, oh, it's an astonishing thought, this incarnation. The infinite God became a dependent infant, needing to be soothed and cuddled and rocked and sang to sleep. And then he submits to the limits of flesh as Mary's baby boy. To his young mother, he must look for his food, for his diapers, for his care. He didn't even know how to say to those who were there in that stable, could you please itch my back? To say to Mary or Joseph or the shepherds. He couldn't even articulate that. And even if he God made man? That's what we see going on here in this rustic birthing room. And I know what the creche looked like over at your dad's house when you were young. It looked comfy and cozy. But Luke 2, this is not comfy and cozy at all. This is scandalous. These are scandalous provisions for the King of Kings come to the earth. Look harder. What do you see there? There was sweat and blood. And there were cries as Mary shook and pushed. And the earth was cold and hard. And the air was filled with the scent of manure and urine. This is scandalous. And there were clumsy carpenter's hands there. And there were babies' hands and feet then groping in midair. And there was a grimacing face of that little one who inhaled his first breaths from that cold night air. It's not cozy. Why this wretchedness and this filthy crudeness here in his coming? It's because it's foreshadowing the tragic mission he is on. Tragic, I say, because just think how, as Mary kissed those little sweet hands and feet, before she swaddled them up, we realize that soon she would again see those hands and those feet in a position, like it says in 2:35, that would pierce her heart. It's tragic when we think of the baby there and the boy, the man she would see in the future. He was born bloody, wriggling in a wood manger. And tragically, soon he was going to die bloody, writhing on a wood cross. It's a tragic story here. This baby's blood would be shed, and that blood needed to be shed. The blood of the Son of God to atone for our sins, to give us the covering that we need.
Tim Keller has talked about this. He says, what's going on here, this baby coming at Christmas? Why? What is this? As opposed to some of these touchy-feely notions of Christmas that we have. Keller says this, a God who was only holy wouldn't have come down to us in Jesus Christ. He was only holy, he just simply demanded we pull ourselves together to merit a relationship with him. Or on the other hand, a deity that wasn't just all holy, but instead he was all accepting and a God of love, he wouldn't have been demanded to come to the earth either, because this God of the modern imagination would have just winked at sin. Oh, come on, don't worry about it, embrace us anyway. You see, either the God of moralism, the God who's all holy alone, or the God of relativism, the God who's all love alone, such gods would never have bothered with Christmas at all. Because God is a God who is all holy and a God who is all loving. It was necessary that Emmanuel would take place. God with us in that infant whose shoulders, because he is God, would be broad enough to carry the infinite load for an uncountable number of sinners to pay an infinite debt to redeem us from hell for an infinite period of time. God needed to become man on Christmas, else we'd all be lost. That's what we see, this baby in the womb. This is real. This really happened. We should be so exhilarated by this. I know Tolkien told stories, and I know Lewis told stories that give us a rush. But this story, if we have our wits about us, thrills us. God became man. Luther says this. He used to stare and think and put down his ink pen and ponder what is going on here. Luther would say, God become man? What man, if left to his natural promptings, if he were God, would ever humble himself to lie in the feed box of a donkey? How can this be? Or then hang on a cross. Laid on Christ was the iniquity of us all, Luther says. This is all overwhelming, says Luther. The overwhelming mercy of God that man's slender mind can't comprehend. Oh, that unfathomable love of God toward us. Who was able to declare or understand the goodness and the greatness and the glory of God in coming to us at Christmas? I can't fully comprehend it. I think there will be a day when I'll get it more, beloved, and we'll get it more. McShane sings of it, and I quote it occasionally. When the wicked start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, that's on Judgment Day, when some are being about to be thrown into hell on Judgment Day on the left hand side, and we're standing on the right side, then, Lord, shall we fully know, not till then, how much we owe, that nothing could have saved us from those flames than God coming down and dying for our sin, providing us a forever shelter for our never-dying souls. So that's the rustic birthing room. And we come thirdly now to the shepherd watchman. The shepherd watchman, that's in verses 8 and 9. The shepherd watchman. So in verse 8. In the same region there were some shepherds in the fields, keeping their flocks by night. Shepherds. You realize that shepherds were not the golden boys of society back then in the first century? No. In fact, Genesis 46 tells of Pharaoh. Remember when Pharaoh met Joseph's family? What's the occupation of your family, Joseph? They've come down from Canaan. And what did Joseph say? They're shepherds. And Pharaoh pushed back because it says, every shepherd is loathsome and detestable to the Egyptians. Shepherds? Scum of the earth? And really, even in
3 BC Palestine, shepherds were considered scum. You read about them. A shepherd? Whoa! Keep your distance from him. Hold your pockets. They were suspected as being thieves. They had a very unsavory reputation. Where were they on the social scale? Maybe about a notch above lepers. So it was with shepherds. People you don't trust. When I was young, it'd be like him there. When I was young, I can remember going to a carnival at a Kmart. That's even before Walmart. And you go to the carnival and there are these rides and there's the midway and these carnival games and guys who are asking for your tokens and asking for your money. And I realized that the ring didn't really fit on the bottle. And the ball didn't really fit in the hoop at all. And those guys were cheating us. They were cheating us. Don't trust those guys. That's the way people would look at shepherds back in those days. Unsavory, shady group that they were societally. Now, surely if the angel Gabriel had a choice to whom he thought we would announce the birth of God made man, well, he may have gone to the temple and announced it to the high priest. There's a blue blood there. Or maybe he'd have gone to the synagogue and spoken with a rabbi like Shammai or Hillel. Those are important fellows. Tell them about it. Or maybe just go right to the Fortress Antoni in Jerusalem where the procurator lives, to that palace, and tell him that the real Son of God, you think Augustus is the Son of God, the real Son of God has come. But we see, no, that's not where Gabriel is told to go at all. In fact, we see the foreshadowing of this in the Magnificat of Mary in 152, where it says, he, this child, he's brought down rulers from their thrones, and he's exalted the humble. Gabriel wants you to go to some humble fellows, to lowly shepherds. You tell him that God has been made man, Emmanuel. We shouldn't be surprised by this, because Paul later on writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following, consider your calling. Did God come to you and tell you about this? Not many wise. You. Not many mighty. And you. Not many noble born, for God chooses what? The base things of the world to shame the wise. The things that are nothing, He chooses to make something. There's something very significant about these shepherds being chosen. They're able to come right to the birthing room. Only special people are allowed in the birthing room, the hospital. I'm the pastor. I know this woman. Come in. You're an important person. Ha! The shepherds were permitted right in. There were no bouncers. There were no TSA that had to go through to get in. Because the little baby who was born would befriend anyone in days to come. Prostitutes, Samaritans, lepers, demon-possessed people. See, the message here of these shepherds being invited in is that Jesus' birth reaches out to trashy people. Like me. And like you. Trash. That's what you are. Morally speaking, that's what I am. And so people come to Harbor Church sometimes and they just shake my head and scratch it. People say, I couldn't come to Harbor Church. I just wouldn't fit there. There are some people who are real godly people. Listen to me. We said, where two or three gather, Jesus Christ is among us. And if Christ was incarnated in the lobby, then whomever it might be would come to our church and come to our lobby and come up the stairs. And Jesus was here. If he was incarnate, he would say, oh, come here. Arm under the shoulder. Open the doors. Come down the aisle. And Jesus would say, did I tell you I was born in a cave? Did I tell you that? And did I tell you that my first guests at my home were shepherds? And you may say back to him, well, I have nothing to bring. I don't have like the magi, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And Jesus says, that's okay. I came not to have you pay me something. I came to give you a gift. Because doesn't it say For by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, Ephesians 2. It's a gift of God. Salvation is not by works, not by merit, so that no one can boast. You see, the self-righteous priest in the temple, or the Pharisee in the synagogue, their self-righteousness is unacceptable. They do not gain entrance into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, not the boaster in the front of the temple, but the publican who's got nothing at the back of the temple, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the one who is received by this Jesus. Those are the shepherd watchmen there. Come on with me, fourthly, to the angelic good news in 10 through 14. The angelic good news. Look at verse 10. And we can only be selective as we work through this passage. Behold, I bring good news. That's what the angel shouts. And it just strikes me. Ian did this Sunday school class about the temple would be filled with the smoke of the glory of God. What happens when Emmanuel does come, the true temple, the Word becomes flesh, dwells among us, there in that manger, in Bethlehem. It's Emmanuel, God with us. And what happens? The sky is filled with the glory of God. Angels who shout out, glory to God in the... This is temple terminology here. God is with us. And then the angel says, I bring good news of great joy. There's been born for you a Savior. A Savior. It's a Greek word, soter. A Savior. A soter is a deliverer from danger. Back in Judges 3, there was a soter, a judge named Ehud. He delivered Israel from this tyrant bully, Eglon of Moab. He was a Savior. He rescued them. And this was, by the way, soter, Savior. This was a title that Augustus, Caesar Augustus, took upon himself. Pretender! The real rescuer comes here. He's a Savior. What's a fireman is a Savior. Pulling someone out of a house fire. Jesus comes. Behold, there has been born to you a Savior. Jesus is the ultimate Savior. Savior from what? Well, it says in Matthew 1:21, His name shall be Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Jesus comes as a hero. Listen, you want a hero? Jesus is the lone hero that can save you from not a house of fire, but a lake of fire, because that's where you're doomed to go, left in your sins. To a lake of fire. Jesus has come as the best of firemen to save your never-dying soul. He's a Savior. And by the way, you realize that this idea of His being His saving us from our sins, this teaches us the prerequisite bad news that is the backdrop of the good news that comes. You know what the bad news is? I've mentioned it earlier, that it's a shameful and ugly truth that we are doomed sinners, trash, and left to ourselves, we're bound for a world of hurt. So do you realize that when Jesus came and He arrives as Savior, He brings offensive news about ourselves, that we are bad, immoral, and sinful. Now, how receptive is our culture to this news? Is it something that makes people feel warm and festive? No, I suggest to you the highest crime in 2018 American culture is to dare to charge a fellow American regarding his or her or whatever pronoun you're supposed to use. His or her lifestyle is wrong and sinful. It's sinful. It's wrong what you are doing. You get the thought police then, the flashing lights, you get unfriended, you get fired, you get punished in our society. Because you realize that the essence of what Jesus' birth means is that you are a sinner. Did you come in here? You are. We're all in this together. We are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And you know what? This is a message that is resented by American culture. Get beyond all the glitter and all the sweet carol singing. People say, how dare you suggest that I am a sinner? In fact, when you boil it all down, people look at this child presented in the gospel like this in the scriptures. He is a rude child. He is an offensive child. But the reality is that only those who will own the bad news, I am a sinner, can partake of the good news. Christ is my Savior. And I realize, don't you, there are all kinds of Christian versions of this political correctness, this pride. I even know of a pastor who went off to preach at a chapel at a school just before Christmas, and he preached about how God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. To whom did He give His Son? To lovely people like nice children like you? No, God doesn't look upon you as nice and sweet and pretty and cute. He looks on you, it says in Romans 3, it says, there is none righteous among you, not even one. In fact, the poison of asps is on their lips. In other words, God looks at us as a nest of vipers. And God died for the likes of us. And then when the children went home and they told Mom, one child went home and said, the pastor who preached said that we were like snakes and vipers. And the principal gets a call and saying, you've scratched the self-image of my child. And our self-image shouldn't be good. We are sinners. None righteous among us, not even one. That is profoundly the bad news message backdrop of the good news of the gospel of Christ who came. So, dear friend who stumbled into this shelter, into this place here, we're all like the shepherds. And left to yourself, you're a criminal in the eyes of God. You are. You're a thief. And you're a murderer. Me? I'm a liar. And you, you're an adulterer. This is not a pleasant message that Christ came to die for sinners, but it's the truth. We're sinners because left to ourselves, we're going to stand before judgment and there's going to be a firing squad and all of the righteous darts of God will be fired at us unless someone comes and pushes us away and takes all the hits for us. We're going to the lake of fire. Blessed be God, Jesus came and He shed His blood for us, for sinners. Jeffrey Thomas is an old Welsh preacher. He's 50 years as a pastor in Aberystwyth, Wales. In one of his sermons on Luke chapter 2, he said, sinners, where in Wales are sinners? No one in Wales is a sinner. My vocation is ridiculous and absurd. It's a foolish errand because no sinners ever come into our church. Everyone is good. Everyone is moral. Everyone is upright. But the reality is, if you'll be right with God, you need to stand in the back of this shelter ashamed of yourself and say like the publican, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And if you do, then this child here can be yours. And you can have his salvation. This leads us lastly then to our fifth main heading, and that is just the irrepressible glad tidings. The irrepressible glad tidings. These shepherds heard about this from the angels, and the passage says, straightway, in haste, they went, and they found it just like the angels told them. There was Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby. And verse 17 says, and when they'd seen this, they made known that statement told about this child. And all who heard wondered at the things told by the shepherds. Couldn't keep these shepherds quiet. They became talkers. They're probably introverts. I think most shepherds are introverts. Not many to talk to out there. But now they came out of themselves. They were irrepressible. And they're giving glad tidings to others. And so it should be for us. Having heard these things, having been exhilarated by them, we should go off and can't keep our mouths quiet about these things. What are you going to talk about Christmas Eve dinner?
What should we talk about Christmas morning? We should talk about Christmas night. Between Christmas and New Year's, what do you have to talk about? There are things on the political scene, but this scene, this is something we ought to be talking about. And realize, and they get mixed reviews. In fact, there's an account Tim Keller speaks about when he was a pastor in Virginia in his youthful days. He left his church building and went over a couple streets to a dilapidated trailer park where there were poor addicts there. And he knocked on the home and out came a single mom, like Datha in the beginning, from a broken home. And Keller gave her the glad tidings of salvation. Listen to this. She heard it with joy. And she believed with tears. And she found rest and shelter for her soul in the Lord Jesus Christ. She trusted the Savior. She was born again. Those glad tidings, she believed them. So Keller came back a week later. And when he came to the door, the young woman burst into tears again. But she said, because I don't believe it anymore. She said, I called my sister and I told her the gospel that saved me, but she just laughed at me and she scorned me. And here's what Keller quote says this. The woman said to me, my sister said, and let me get this straight. This preacher came to the door and told you that a person like you could do all the foolish and immoral things you've done all your life. And then in 5 minutes before you die, you can just, what, repent and trust Jesus and be saved just like that? He told you that you don't have to live a really good life to go to heaven? Oh, that's just offensive. That's just too simple. That's way too easy. I'll never believe that. And neither should you. The gospel of Christ scorned that. This woman was thrown in the cold by her sister. But listen to me. The true gospel of the child Savior for sinners, it offended the sister, didn't it? What did it offend? It offended her pride, her sense of self-righteousness, thinking that heaven is achieved by noble deeds, which indicates she was a total stranger to this child, to Jesus. And Keller went into his Bible and said, look, this is no fairy tale. It's no fairy tale. Look in the Scriptures. And she saw clearly again that Christ came in weakness and smallness to save those who are weak and small, not the mighty and the proud. And that's the message here. Believe in this child and then you can be ye glad. Be ye glad. Good tidings. Be ye glad. Listen, every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full. And in Christ you have an eternal shelter for your never dying soul. You got the rent paid for eternity by the child of God who pays off the infinite debt with his infinite person. Let's sing a hymn of praise to him in closing. Let's stand together.